We've been talking about spiritual disciplines, and one of the things that came up at lunch was fasting. We've been talking about that. We see that in Acts, and abstinence from different things are throughout the Word of God. So when Tori mentioned that he'd love to hear a whole sermon on fasting, I thought, you know what? We've been talking about these spiritual disciplines. I've been interacting with them in different ways throughout last couple of weeks, thinking about things. And so it just kind of, in my mind, just kind of came together as far as, I really felt like, hey, this is something we needed to take a look at, a better look at. Spiritual disciplines, should we be doing them? What are they? What do they look like? What does the Bible say about them? And I've already told you that there's over 40 instances of fasting in the Bible with 20 different categories. So I interacted with those categories a little bit more this week and kind of crunched them down and picked out some examples. We'll see how far we get today. This is 7 pages on legal paper, so but it's large print, so don't worry. But we'll see. It might be a two-parter. I'm unclear on how this is actually going to go because there's a little bit of material here that will have an effect on the time. So let's pray together and we'll get started. Father in heaven, we come before you, God, and we thank you. Again, as been said, we get to worship you in freedom. It's a beautiful day, God. It's a fall day. We're reminded of the seasons. We're reminded of your goodness to us. That, Lord, there's times where we celebrate different things and the holidays are coming. But Lord, we're also going to take a look at spiritual disciplines. Lord, what are they? What do they look like? Should we as a church be practicing them? God, we want your insight. We want your mind on these matters. And we pray that as we look at them, that we'd be challenged in our own life. If there's deficits of these things, how might we fill our lives with these things that might change us and help us to be more like you, to grow closer to you, to get to know you better and know that in that relationship, we find holiness, we find peace and joy, and we find just all the Christian virtues that we hope for as well. So God, we pray these things in your name, your son's name, knowing that you can accomplish them. Amen. So I had to rely on the historians a little bit this week for sure. I told you that I did know a little bit about fasting, but I know that in the New Testament it's not mentioned too much. I know it's mentioned quite a bit in the Old Testament, and I knew there was all kinds of festivals. And if I went around and asked Christians, when did the Jews fast? A lot of Christians would go, they did, but I don't know. Because it's a lot of details in there. Each festival, what's the name of it? Why did they fast? What was behind it? Things of that nature. We're simply not maybe up to speed on some of that. So I did read quite a few articles this week. But abstinence dates back to the furthest ideas of antiquity. And what do I mean by abstinence? I'm using that instead of fasting because really fasting is one element of that idea. Abstinence can be it can be things like even sleep. We'll talk about that in a little while. Not sleeping and spending more time in prayer. It can be things such as bathing. People refusing to bathe. And we see examples of that in scripture. So when we talk about abstinence, it's a lot broader than just not eating food. So I chose that as the topic. But the practice has varied in its applications, and it varies in the cultures as well. Whether it's fasting, celibacy, poverty, bathing, as I mentioned, all these things have variables inside of Christian traditions as well as all kinds of pagan traditions. Because again, fasting, if you were to look in history books and look at all the instances of abstinence, you're going to go back to the most ancient history ever written down. These ideas are not, we don't even know where they came from. They're so old. There's no history. They just show up on the scenes and everybody takes them for granted. And in a lot of cases, even in the Christian tradition, they're still taken for granted as something we ought to be practicing. But in the modern world, I have heard of people fasting from TV. Recently, I know somebody who fasted from TV. And I know a couple at Fellowship, they fast once a year for 30 days from all electronics in their family. And they say, man, that's tough the first week. But every year for many years now, well over a decade, they've fasted an entire month with their whole family, and they learn to live without devices. Now, they still use them for work and whatnot, but that's it. They're not allowed to do anything else on any kind of device. And I thought that was interesting. And they've talked to me about the benefit that is given them. I'm so computer kind of geekish that I have never brought myself to do such a thing, but I've often wondered, would it help me? But there's fasts too that are called for in public, and there's also fasts of a private nature. And we'll see those in scripture as well. And perhaps some of these scriptures are coming to mind that we're talking about already. But Americans also fast for weight loss. That's a new trend right now. You've probably heard about it. You know, it's called everyday fasting. So you pick 12 hours a day where you don't eat anything and you give your body rest and whatnot. So Americans are kind of, you know, we have so much food and whatnot. We're always thinking about fasting, but usually not in a spiritual way. That reason is really not mentioned in the Bible, although some would extrapolate Daniel and say, oh, the fast of Daniel. Daniel 1 did not eat unlawful food. That was explicitly spelled out in the matter of the vegetables. So the vegan thing is kind of off the table. There's freedom of that, of course, but the idea that Christians ought to be vegan is I hold my words at where I really want to say about that, but it's legalistic at the very least. So abstinence, again, has been in the Jewish culture especially, and that's where we're going to get most of our ideas from. But these views vary widely. Spencer said that fasting itself was a custom and it provided refreshments for the dead. So when you fasted, his view that he sees in ancient cultures, that when you stopped eating, that you were providing nourishment for people that had passed away. That reminds me of kind of an Egyptian theories and whatnot. So surely it's found there probably. The rabbis also compared fasting to offering up one's blood and fat to God. That was a very interesting view. I included it with my kind of cultic views because I'm a little light on that one. I understand what might be meant by that, but that seems to me to be more of a stretch than others. Greek ideas vary as well. Docetism, the idea that all matter is evil, has a play on a lot of these ideas. And there's bad Christian theology as well, the idea that I must punish my body. And a lot of Christians, we forget that Jesus paid it all. And so the idea of, hey, I fast to punish myself is out there. Now, there's also good ideas about the idea of trying to keep the flesh at bay and not satisfying the flesh. So there's balance in here and there's some wiggle room, but we must take care that we don't end up in theological worldviews that aren't accurate, even when trying to practice something good. That would be my warning flag there. Some of these things are debatable for sure. I don't know if you've ever seen in the Philippines, they actually crucify men every Good Friday, and they drive nails through their hands literally and through their feet literally, and they put them up. Yeah, so it's like a drama, but yet they literally drive nails in people. And I've often kind of thought, you know, my conscience would never allow me to do such a thing. I would be like Peter, hey, if you're going to crucify me, let's do it upside down, you know. So I don't have all the answers to all these views, but the idea of penance can come into play, and then all of a sudden you see something like that. Some people have thrown rocks at Simeon the Stylite. He lived around the year 400, and he was, Aleppo, right near Aleppo. He went up on a pillar that was 50 foot high. And he lived on a platform that was 1 meter square, so 3 foot by 3 foot. And you know how long he did that? He did that for 37 years until he died. All right. So that he stands out. And there's been people up into the 19th century that practiced such things. People have spent decades living on a 3 by 3 foot platform on a pillar. and we're talking 50 foot in the air. And you can imagine things start going through your mind about, you know, how did he eat? Well, people had to care for him. And he led a lot of people to the Lord. They came to see him. Maybe it was spectacle for some, but he had his reasons, and I won't judge things like that. But I know that sometimes when we take things too far, we can end up in maybe some strange places. And I consider that strange, although I'm not saying that that didn't have some kind of benefit. I don't know. Maybe he was led to do that. I wouldn't say that the Lord would never lead somebody to do something strange, because when I read the Old Testament, I know that he does ask people to do some very odd things at times. So, but there is much Christian thought that the body is the foe of the spirit. And, you know, I think we can all identify that. That is a very real thing for you and I. Our flesh nature, the Bible calls it, our old self, our old man, if you will, those things are real ideas. And you and I, if we are born again, we feel it. We feel the world constantly trying to pull us its direction. And that lives inside of us. Now that's, praise God, that's a part that's going to die and rot one day and then that body's going to be used, resurrected again, but it's going to be done away with. But until then, we have this fight that goes on. So we understand this war against the flesh. It's a very real thing. So I don't want to diminish it and weaken the arguments and these ideas too much. We deny the flesh at times through this abstinence to hopefully keep these fleshly impulses at bay. But our hope, I would hope, that anytime we try to pull away from something, that we're actually trying to increase our relationship with Jesus. I mean, if that's not our end goal, then really I think we do some of these things in vain. We choose an intermediate goal that's not quite right, or that's not quite far enough. Because I think if we fast, we ought to be fasting to get in tune with the Lord to a bigger degree, to hear His voice more clearly, to spend more time in prayer where we would be eating and we would be on our knees and we would be asking for an answer from Him in some way. So we'll start by looking at some Old Testament abstinence as we start all of these ideas and try to bring some bones to these ideas as well. There's only one fast in the book of the law. I didn't know that. That actually took me by surprise. If you read the 613 commandments, there's only one fast that God told the people to do. And of course, that's found in Leviticus. Well, I say, of course, it's found in Leviticus 16, 29 and 30. Perhaps you did your devotion there this week. But it says, "And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For this day shall be atonement to be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." And of course, some of you have already guessed it. It's Yom Kippur. That's the Day of Atonement. Yeah. So that's really that's kind of Christians, our most important day is not Christmas. No, young people, it's Easter. You know, that's our special day where we really, love to celebrate the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And Yom Kippur is really the Jewish equivalent. That is their most important day. That's when they would celebrate the high priest going into the temple once a year, tying a rope to his leg in case he died in the presence of the Lord. He would walk in a very orderly way after doing everything the Lord commanded before he walked in. And then later on, the scapegoat would be let go in the wilderness. That's where we get the idea of the scapegoat. So that would happen once a year, and that's what they did. And that's when the fast was proclaimed. It's the most observed holiday in the Jewish calendar. But other fasts were instituted. In Zechariah 8, 18 and 19, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts." So interesting enough, there's four fasts that were instituted along the way. by the Jewish people, and they were cited by Zechariah later on, and they all had to do with the collapse of Jerusalem. When Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC conquered the city, every single one of those fasts were related to a big event that caused the curse of Israel. So the 10th month fast was the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's siege. The day of the capture of the city was the next one. And then the day of the destruction of the city was the following. And then finally, the governor was murdered. Gedaliah, he was murdered, and the Jews felt like that was the nail in the straw, nail in the coffin, rather, that sealed the deal for Israel and caused the complete curse, because that governor was set up by Nebuchadnezzar himself, and when they assassinated him, the people who assassinated him fled to Egypt, and then everybody went off to captivity. So that's kind of a history. I know perhaps a lot of times people don't really like Bible history that much, but I was fascinated to find these things out. It's easier to study it than it is to hear it at times. But if you'll just trot along with me for a little while longer, hopefully some of this will speak to us. So there's other fasts as well. Occasionally there were public fasts around drought and calamity especially. So the Jews, they called fasts quite often, and you see them. And a lot of times it's when they couldn't feed their families. I mean, if you can't feed your families, you get on your knees rather quickly when your kids can't eat. And when they go 4, 5, 6 days, 10 days without food, and you're literally starving to death, it will cause people to seek the face of God. They're no different in those days. That's what they did. And it appears, according to Jewish accounts, that it was customary to hold them on the second and fifth day of the week, for the reason that Moses was to believe to have gone up to Mount Sinai on the fifth day of the week, on a Thursday, and to have come down on a Monday. That's from Egger. He cited that. And later on, the Pharisees did the same thing. They fasted twice a week, and they fasted on a Monday and a Thursday because of that reason. They tied it to, they nailed those ideas to Moses going up and receiving the law and coming back down. So very interesting that they thought through a lot of these things on why they did what they did. Later on, you see the Jews, they'll attach the Holocaust even to some of the fasts. So you have these ideas of piggybacks where multiple ideas are included in the fast as well. And then there was private fasts, of course. Individuals were in a habit of imposing extra fast upon themselves. Daniel comes to mind here. Deborah and I just recently read one of the chapters in Daniel. I think it was Daniel chapter 6 or 7. And Daniel, he had another vision dream, and he was sick after that. He didn't eat for several days. So nothing unusual there. We see these things quite often when we read the Old Testament, but yet that's kind of the backdrop of all of this. So scholars, what are their opinions on some of this? Well, Smith saw fasting merely as a mode of preparation for the tribal meal in which sacrifice originated. So basically what he's saying is, and you see it in Zechariah, there was a fast before there was a feast. And that's what Smith pointed to. The idea that, hey, the only reason there were fasts was because you wanted to build up an appetite, because the real thing that was going on was not the fast itself, but the celebration that followed. Zechariah 8 says, as I read, the fast of the 7th and the fast of the 10th, here's what the quote was: joy and gladness and cheerful hearts and feasts will follow. Lewis argued that such explanations don't satisfy the wearing of sackcloth and ashes on the head, however, and I agree. He went on to say that there's always been a universal belief that fasting brings insight. So for him, he says, not so fast, Smith. Fasting brings insight. It's always been that way. And to that, I would say amen. He felt like there was a direct link, and I love this quote, between simple living and high thinking. Smead said this: to humble worshipers before their God. That was the purpose. The fasters wanted to arouse God's sympathy towards their cause. Taylor said fasting brought about abnormal nervous conditions so that people would have dreams. Yeah. So I mean, as I took all these opinions in, I was like taken back, to be honest. I mean, everybody had an opinion. They seemed to be rather strong. And I saw a lot of these ideas as being true. So biblical examples can be quoted from to support all these ideas. And a lot of times that's the case, because biblical truths are not usually found on the edges. When you're talking about a large doctrine and you have people that have strong opinions, usually, what in my experience, there's error on both sides. And that the middle ground, usually you can find biblical support for the strong views in the middle. And I have to say amen. I say they're all right, but they're all wrong by excluding other views. So a lot of times, yes, people fasted around dreams. And that's true. You see that in Daniel. He'd have a vision or a dream and he'd fast. So there you go. You have them together. But that doesn't exclude the other view that, hey, we fasted to build up an appetite so we could really enjoy the feast with God. True too. Or we fasted to have God cancel the drought, for heaven's sake. That's true also. So I found it peculiar that some of these arguments were so strong. I felt like I would have found them, these opinions from scholars, to be more balanced. But they, at times they weren't, at times they were. So what did the Talmud have to say about abstinence? And the Talmud is the commentary on the Old Testament by the rabbis. Here's what they said. This is a little bit of a lengthy quote. It's not too bad, but bear with it. Whoever undergoes fasting or other penances for no special reason commits a wrong. Man in the life to come will have to account for every enjoyment afforded him that was refused without sufficient cause. The monastic principle of abstinence in regard to marriage, eating meat, or drinking wine, or in regard to any other personal enjoyment or comfort, is condemned as contrary to the spirit of Judaism, and the golden middle way of moderation is advocated. And so you see his point. There you have the idea, and we're going to start some of these arguments that people just say, hey, we shouldn't be doing any of this stuff. But on the other hand, in the Talmud, here's a quote, but on the other hand, abstinence is often considered by rabbis praiseworthy as a voluntary means of self-discipline. And so there's a mixed bag even in that. Now, the Talmud is like a huge body of work. It's like, I forget how many words it is, but it's bigger than all of the Bible, if I remember right. It contains more words than the actual Old Testament. I should say the Old Testament. So, and there you see different opinions in their work as well. So it's needless to say that opinions are all over the place. Well, what was the situation in the first century? In the first century, we see three pilgrim festivals mandatory for all aged males. And of course, Passover being the number one. And then we see Pentecost and then the Feast of Tabernacles. These were required from all the of age males to make it to Jerusalem. And a lot of times their families would go, of course, and celebrate these things as well. But there were other fasts. You've heard Paul talk about the new moon and the weekly Sabbath, etc. A lot of times people fasted during these times as well. So I have some verses, and I did pass out a larger document the other day. So it's on the legal spreadsheet, or legal sheet rather. If I know they're laying around somewhere, where are the extras? I thought I had them. Oh, there they are. Thank you. All right. So I just wanted to look over at least a couple of these. Again, a lot of history, a lot of background, a little different, more of a Sunday school class perhaps this morning, but I think you're going to know a little bit more about fasting than you did before you came. So we see verses on, they were battle related. Oftentimes people in the Old Testament, Judges is one of those examples, when things went wrong in battle, they fasted, or before a big battle, they would fast. And here in Judges 20:26, Judah had lost a battle, all of Israel had lost a battle fighting Benjamin when they had murdered and violated the man's concubine, and he cut her up, and it's he sent it out throughout the country, and then they lost a couple of battles right away. They fasted here, and also in confession. So in 1 Samuel 7:6, they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on the day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. So they had confession, and it looks like they fasted from water as well, and they gave the water as a drink offering to the Lord, and they would pour the water out on the ground, and that was a sign of giving it to the Lord and a spiritual reality. And 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3, then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judea. So there you see him seeking advice for mourning, of course. 2 Samuel 1:12. This is when Saul and Jonathan had fallen by the sword. You see a couple of different groups, and you see the nation fasting for the king that had died. For evil intent, Jezebel's evil plan is a perfect example. And the covetousness of her husband, they saw Nabal's field, and they concocted a plan to have a fast under the guise of spiritual etiquette, if you will, or spiritual, you know, kind of a ruse is what it was. They killed him and took his field. To repent, Ahab, oddly enough, after he murdered the man and took his field on the advice of his wife Jezebel, he ends up tearing his clothes and putting on sackcloth when the Lord says he's going to judge him. And the Lord had mercy on him. And that's one of those times where I look at him and I would say, if I was God, I don't care if you're sorry, you're going down, okay? But the Lord had pity on him, had mercy on him, allowed him to live, and actually prolonged his judgment, said, I won't even bring about the judgment I told you until later on. It's not even going to happen in your lifetime. What a deal. What a merciful God. And then I'm reminded of God's mercy. You got a scoundrel like this king and Jezebel concocting this murderous plan, and he tears his clothes and repents and fasts. God says, okay, you're good. Praise God, I guess. I mean, you know, and that's true. Part of me wants to say,
he was married to Jezebel.
Yeah, yeah.
Can you imagine what that's like?
Yeah. I mean, and but God didn't prolong her judgment, right? Amen. I mean, he, you know, the dogs ate her. What was it left of her? Her feet and her hands. So, yeah, that was a dark time for the nation, obviously. For general humbling, from safety from Babylon to Jerusalem. There you see Ezra. He's saying, let's humble ourselves. Let's have a safe journey. They didn't want the protection of the Babylonian king. They said, no, we'll trust God, but let's fast. Let's humble ourselves and ask him for safety. You see Esther. Of course, she proclaimed a fast. That one's pretty popular fast, where she was going to go before the king. And that was illegal. And if you went before the king without permission, usually you're minus 8 pounds of stuff over your shoulders. So Esther says, I'll go in, but let's fast. Okay, pray for me. And if I die, I die. So she had an act of bravery that ended up saving the nation. Then Jonah, one of my favorites, is when the people of Nineveh fasted. Jonah, the reluctant prophet, he doesn't want converts, you know. And he's mad because God saved a whole city. I mean, that's every preacher's dream, is to go into a city, preach, and have the whole city turn to God in repentance. But yet Jonah was mad about it. And look at what it says about Nineveh. Nineveh believed God. And that's the key phrase on how Abraham was saved. Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. Never forget that phrase, believed God. And that's how we were saved. When God said, believe in my son and there's no hope, we said, I believe that. Trust in Jesus and you will be saved. I believe that. That's how we're all saved, through belief. And what a beautiful picture. And Jonah, that's why you don't see a lot of kids named Jonah. When you don't shine in the Bible, nobody names your kids after you. Jonah? I've never met a Jonah. I've only heard about Jonah. But yeah, I'm serious. He's not exactly one of the most esteemed prophets of God, is he? Joel, return to the Lord, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. There, God's saying, this is how what you need to do, nation. You need to respond with mourning and fasting. That's going to draw you back to me. That's going to help you to forget about your sins, to turn from your ways. Also over bad news, Nehemiah 1:4. When Nehemiah heard that the walls were broken down around Jerusalem, he mourned for days and he continued fasting and praying before the Lord. And there was a good note from Lewis here. It is not clear whether fasting is used in a religious significance or simply as a natural expression of sorrow. I would agree with him here. Oftentimes when people are sorrowful, they don't want to eat. So sometimes fasting just goes along with sorrow or mourning, things of that nature. We can keep that in mind, but I don't think it's a huge point to make, but an interesting point, something to consider. Also in commemoration, that's what the four fasts I mentioned earlier were. Also Purim, I hope I'm saying that right. The fast of Purim is still celebrated today, and that's when it was known that God was going to save the nation of Israel during Esther's reign. Also, of course, for the sick, in Psalm 35:13. But when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with my head bowed to my chest. Here, the psalmist is saying, God, I fasted for the sick people, but they returned to me evil. So you'd have to read the context there. But here, the psalmist is saying, I fasted for the sick. And it doesn't seem he was prideful at all. He was sick of being harassed by people, of course, in the context. But there's a good quote there from Edgar as well. I'll leave you to read that later. But also, holy behavior was prioritized over fasting. In Isaiah 58:3-6, I didn't write it here, or I didn't note it here. But what you find there is God rebuking the nation of Israel, because they were fasting, but they were mistreating their workers, and there was no change in their life except for fasting. And it reminds us that where God prioritized justice of people and acting well towards people over ideas of afflicting the body or doing some kind of sacrifice, even his sacrifices. He deprioritized those things, fasting and sacrificing of animals for the covering of sins. And he preferred them to have justice and treat their neighbor as themselves, although not ignoring the other things. But when those things are the only things, he rebukes. Very interesting there, of course. So motives matter. I have a caution here. You see it in Zechariah. You also see it in Isaiah. Say to the peoples of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? Did you do it for me? And it's rhetorical. The context delivers the rhetorical answer, no. They were fasting for some ulterior motive. And I think there's a real danger in any abstinence that you and I can walk into ulterior motives and walk into situations where we haven't prioritized what we should be prioritizing. Jesus rebuked them as well in Matthew 6:16, the last verse I'll bring up today, although you have the larger document somewhere else meant perhaps. Fasting, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. So although there's times where there's national fasts, things of that nature, we're reminded that we are not supposed to do it in front of men. There are public fasts where we would know, and we've done that at church, where we know each other are fasting. But when we do a private fast, the goal is secrecy. So, all right. Let me catch up on my notes if you don't mind. All right. So abstinence in the New Testament living. There are many who are against any kind of New Testament abstinence, as I've said a couple of times. Jesus seems to be a contrast they would point to with the lives of the Pharisees and of course, John the Baptist regarding self-denial. They would claim, and they are right to some degree, that Jesus did not flee from the world or eschew the amenities of social life. He accepted the hospitality of both rich and poor, permitting a vast and very precious ointment to be broken and poured on his feet. He didn't say you shouldn't do that, even though some of the people there said, that's valuable. It could have been given to the poor. He didn't say that that should happen. He said, you'll have the poor with you all the time. She did this to prepare me for my death. So they point to these things as well as Jesus's reputation. What was he? He had a reputation that wasn't exactly great. He was known as a wine bibber and a glutton. Why? Because he was always at parties. And Jesus, I mean, I don't want to sound disrespectful, but he loved to be at parties. Why? I think because that's where the people were. And you don't see an aversion to, you know, fine foods and things of that nature. Jesus had no problem with that. But I think they go too far. Did Jesus fast? I think so. One of the longest that we know about, of course. And I'll get to that, of course. Edgar wrote this. I quote him a lot because his article was very interesting. It's very lengthy. So I did pull out several quotes from him. But to the form of fasting, Jesus attaches little importance, he said, as is seen in the parables of the old garment and the old wineskins. It will not do, he says, to graft the new liberty of the gospel on the old body of old observances, and yet more to try to force a new system of life into ancient models. So what is he saying there? He's saying, look, Jesus told us clearly that we wouldn't practice the Old Testament in the New Testament. And while I give him that, I think what was in view is not spiritual discipline so much as the law. He was making sure, he was trying to prepare them to get rid of the law, which was going to be a pretty big deal for them. Imagining our culture practiced something for 1,500 years, and then all of a sudden you have to get rid of it. I empathize with those first century Jews. What a challenge. Hanuk wrote this. He said, asceticism has no place in the gospel at all. What it asks is that we should struggle against money, against care, against selfishness. What it demands and is love, the love that serves and is self-sacrificing. And whoever encumbers Jesus' message with any other kind of asceticism fails to understand it. So he's definitely in the same camp where he says we shouldn't be doing spiritual disciplines like fasting. And then there's other points as well. But I think their axes are too sharp. I think they have an axe to grind. I think they take it too far. I think the idea that there's no place for fasting is dead on arrival. I am passing some of my notes, but one of their main points is that they felt like the apostles had things right in the beginning, but very quickly they succumbed to the old ideas of the law. They succumbed to the old ideas of pressure around them from the Judaizers and ended up giving in to spiritual disciplines. And I still think that he takes it too far. So Jesus did give direction on when and how to fast. Some would say, well, that was only valid until he went to the cross. I say, well, perhaps, perhaps not. But we do see in Acts 13 and 14 that they fasted before they commissioned missionaries. That's the first time we see it in Acts, oddly enough. It's not until very the middle of the book do we see where they fasted. And then later they fasted to elect elders in all the churches. So that was a practice of the early church, you see, that definitely they fasted before anointing or commissioning men to go out and do the jobs of apostle and elder. Okay? And so some of these guys would say, hey, look, they're already out of bounds here with it. I would say not so much. I don't go with you on that. You also see devotion to the Lord. Anna the prophet is very popular. Her story, how many years? Let's see. 84 years she spent living in the temple, fasting and praying, right? She was one of the people that saw Jesus's or saw the baby Jesus come to the temple. And you see no ridicule of her. That was a true blessing to her. But again, perhaps pre-cross. So the early church practices and what we know about church disciplines are debated. And I wanted to make that clear. That's one thing I didn't expect to find is a lot of arguments against. So now I want us as a church, this is going to be a little different, more like a Sunday school, like I told you. But I want to go through the Dallas spiritual disciplines. And I want us to quote scripture in the New Testament that perhaps supports the opposite idea. I made the case, their case, for we shouldn't practice these. So let's see if we can make a case from scripture alone that would support these ideas. So solitude. Do we have any verse come to mind about solitude on why we should practice it?
Allison? Well, if we took the example of our Lord, that he regularly went alone before he was on the sea, you know, he mm-hmm. was away, obviously, before he went to the cross.
Yes.
He was at the Garden of Gethsemane, and solitude could be taken with fasting before he was tempted.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. To prepare himself.
Very long, not only fasting, but solitude. That's what the wilderness provided.
Paul was in the desert, or was it wilderness? I don't know what he was. I can't remember.
Yes. He was in the Arabian desert. Uh-huh. And he most scholars believe that he was re-examining the Old Testament in light of Christ crucified and raised from the dead. Yeah, good. How about, go ahead.
Before the crucifixion, Jesus separated himself and prayed.
Mm-hmm. Yep. In the Garden of Gethsemane. Yep. So to be solitude, I agree. And I cited Matthew 14:13 in my notes. And that's where he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place to pray. So solitude is an abstinence from companionship. And Dallas wrote, to discover perspective on my normal day-to-day routine. So Dallas says that we ought to get alone at times in parts of our life and be away from everybody to evaluate exactly what we're doing in life. And I really say that there's a couple things I live by, and I preach to myself to no avail at times, but we have time for what we make time for. That's a matter of priority. And we have time for what we make time for. And usually I start thinking about that truth and what Monty needs to do as an adjustment when I get alone and start evaluating like my year or the last several months of my life when things aren't going the way they should. That's where I find these truths coming home in solitude, that am I in the Lord's will? Is my life on track to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant? And I can tell you that it's not. I'll be surprised if I hear the words, right? I mean, but the Lord can measure me with all of humanity. I would never do such a thing, right? I'm not even supposed to compare myself to my wife, for heaven's sakes. But I say that in full belief that, look, I don't take that stuff for granted. The Lord, Paul even said it. He said it best. He said, I can't even judge myself. He said, I have nothing against myself, but I can't even judge myself. And I see that as being a truth for all of us. That although sometimes I think I'm doing things well, God's going to show me whether that was true or not. And I know full well that there's oftentimes a corrupt motive deep down in my heart that I won't confess, that I won't acknowledge, and perhaps that I don't even know about. So I reserve those ideas for the Lord, and knowing that whatever I get in judgment, I deserve, and that's an amen, because everybody gets the same thing, what they deserve. And so I'm happy about that, but it's in times of solitude do I find myself even thinking about, Monty, do you need to make an adjustment? And oftentimes when I'm in solitude, obviously, the question is yes. So also then you see Dallas, he brings up silence. What do we have any verses on silence that we ought to just get in a quiet place? And solitude is kind of similar. If you're in solitude, you're in silence. So they kind of go hand in hand. But any verses? There's one that always comes to mind when it comes to being silent.
Or his accusers.
Okay. That one doesn't come to mind, but that's a good one.
Be still.
Yeah, that's the one. Be still and know that I am God. I mean, that verse, anytime I start, you know, we live in a noisy society. everybody's got a voice, for heaven's sake. Twitter, Facebook, you name it. Everybody's voice is on a megaphone, and they're hoping the world will listen to them alone. But the silence, be still, I find it very difficult to just go and do nothing. It works against my personality. That's why my wife is laughing. Yeah, because I am not, that is not in my nature whatsoever. I mean, I can't even stand still, as you see, right? So, but yeah, be still and know that I am God. How about, you know, we talked about fasting quite a bit, but it's an abstinence from food, of course, to discover a dependency upon God for each day's sustenance. How about frugality? Do we have any verses come to mind on frugality? I think there's quite a few verses on frugality.
I was thinking about the early church and they bought all their possessions.
Okay, yeah, there's a big example. So all those verses really develop the idea that they lived in community. Absolutely, that's a great passage. And a lot of scholars, and look, here's the thing. Scholars will throw rocks at every one of these. And they throw rocks at that. They say the reason why they needed gifts later was because they gave away all their stuff. And then Paul had to recollect money to bail them out. And I'm like, I think that was the persecution that came to Jerusalem. You naysayers. Allison, did you have one?
In Proverbs, I believe, or Psalm, I think it's Proverbs, where it said, don't give me too much.
Oh, David.
David, don't give me too little, lest I
become a thief.
Steal.
Yep.
But give me just what I need. And there's another one.
Yeah, and so what is there anything that strikes us about relying on God for our day-to-day needs? Anything that kind of comes to mind? That what's that? Yeah, thank you. The Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread.
The widow.
What's that?
The widow's mite.
Yeah, the widow's mite. Yeah.
The Sermon on the Mount.
We ought to be content with such things as this. Yeah, that's Paul talking to Timothy, that we ought to be content with food and clothing. A couple that came to mind for me is store up your treasure in heaven. You know, it's like, hey, I'm reminded with that verse that, hey, we can take our physical energy, which people give us money for, and that's really like a portable life. That's your portable life. So you work, you move your arms, you move your brain, you move your pencil, you move your typing computer hands. For what? For money. And the effort that we provide for that, we're given money. And then that can go to the God's kingdom and be put to work there. To me, that's an amazing thing. Store up your treasure in heaven. So I'm not. That's indirectly, though. That's not directly. But another one that comes to mind for me is James 5:3. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. That's not said in a positive context if you read it. It's a rebuke. So, and I think Americans, we struggle because we have so much and it takes so much to keep it all going. And we're told to do this and that and the other. And before you know it, I don't know if we're storing up wealth in the last days or not, but oftentimes I think, we're probably going to be guilty more of that than not at times because we just can't turn loose, right? We don't want to pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. That'd be require too much faith, too much trust. Can we trust God that much where we're living actually day to day? And I don't have the answers for you, but these are the things I think about. I wouldn't dare preach that like I have accomplish something in that area, but it is something I think about. Chastity, any verse come to mind? I couldn't think of a lot of verses on chastity. Now I can with young men though, sexual immorality, of course, but what about chastity in the marriage? I know Joe and Anna were joking about that one as they left the other day, I remember. But any verse come to mind there that maybe that would be okay to practice? There's only one verse I could think of. You got it? Mm-hmm. Yeah, which one is it?
Well, it's just, there's a time where you may want to was separated for prayer.
Yep, that's it. 1 Corinthians 7:5. I had to look it up, but yes, do not deprive each other. And the context is stop having sex, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. That's the only verse I could think of. But yet, if God says something once, is that enough? I say yes. So there are times where that would be acceptable, where a couple might say, hey, we're not going to take advantage of this right, but it's mutually consented, and we're going to spend that time in prayer. Again, you see a focus on prayer. And then secrecy, I thought this was a very easy one. How about secrecy? Any verses come to mind with secrecy? Yeah. Yeah, Sermon on the Mount. It's got a lot of stuff, right? Do not let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Jesus talked about secrecy probably more than anybody. I can't think of anybody that talked about it quite as much. But he talked about your giving. He talked about when you pray. Don't pray for show. Don't give for show. Don't fast for show. Okay? Secrecy is a main ingredient to the Christian life because, listen, we are so corrupt that if word gets out that we did anything good, there's potential to become self-righteous almost immediately and want a golf clap. And I was working with somebody recently and we were talking about that. He said, I think I told you this last time, but it's worth repeating. He said, I was trying to keep something secret and it was just inside of me and I just couldn't do it. I had to tell one person. And then he told me and another guy and I said, here, let me add to your reward. And I gave him a golf clap. Yeah. But we need reminding, you know, and that secrecy protects the good work, because really, if only God knows about a good work, it is protected. And that's insurance. That's like an underwriter. God's the underwriter, right? Because if nobody else knows something that you did, then you are truly trying to protect yourself. And not only that, you are living by faith, knowing that God rewards good deeds done in secret. And that's an amazing thing. So I think that's a given. And then sacrifice, the idea of just sacrificing your time, sacrificing perhaps money, obviously money, sacrificing material things. Any ideas there? We're almost done.
Well, the early church.
Okay, the early church's example again. Yes, very good. Mm-hmm. And what came to mind for me is a little related, but yet it's still true because Paul says you should make yourself a living sacrifice. You know, make your whole life a living sacrifice, which is an oxymoron, of course. But he says, hey, put your whole life on the line, no matter whatever your life is, which is encompassing of everything who we are. It's supposed to be an offering to God. So yes.
So
oh, nice.
That is, and also when you talk about sacrifice, it makes me think really that's the death of ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And our want, kind of like what you said in the devotional, you know, that's a sacrifice. It's laying down, it's our cross, really, living the life of death.
Yeah.
So that we might live.
That's, amen. That's the biggest contrast to the culture. Is dying to yourself.
Yeah.
It's every bit of the culture. Says the exact opposite.
Oh, yeah.
There's plenty of people who will talk about Jesus in this light or that light.
Mm-hmm.
But that truly dying to yourself, that true sacrifice,
mm-hmm.
There's very few.
I agree.
David refused to sacrifice something that didn't cost him anything.
That's right. So you see that he understood the idea of sacrifice. There's a cost associated. And when you sacrifice your life, to Joe's point, what's the cost? It's the whole self. It's the whole life. And that's hard for us to do. And you're talking about extreme discipleship. And that stuff is chosen. Because Jesus said, hey, you know, what's the bare minimum on how we react to other people? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's not the ceiling. That's the floor. That's the demand. Jesus said, if you want to be great, if you want to be the greatest in heaven, you got to be the slave. I've mentioned that many times. Well, there's a lot in between that. Love your neighbor as yourself and be the slave of all mankind. That in there is discipleship. Because the bare minimum, it's not anything exceptional. It's commanded. It's not the greatest suggestion. Love God and love people is a command. But being a slave of all mankind is the highest idea God has for anyone. And he says, if you want it, just know that it's going to cost you. He talks about it in cost of a battle, going to war, actually, against an overwhelming army. That's what it's going to feel like. That's what discipleship feels like. If we're truly engaged with discipleship, it feels like we're going against an army where we are big time outnumbered. Food for thought. And then the last one is watchfulness. Watchfulness. And that's, I added this to Dallas's list. He didn't have it on here for some reason. But watchfulness is the abstinence of sleep. To miss your bedtime, to stay in prayer. And the early church practiced this, and it's articulated in the parable of virgins, keeping oil in their lamp and waiting up late for the bridegroom. So at times the early church would pray in anticipation of the second coming of the Lord at night. And sometimes you would see them stay up even all night praying. That's something that's way off our radar, right? I mean, I don't even know if you've even heard of that, but it's in church history. It's a real thing, and it's something that they practice. And it was more symbolic than anything, but it was the fact that they were willing to miss sleep to pray. Did you have something else?
And David did, and then I meditate on your law in the night.
Yes, very good. Very good. So in that case, it was more of, I'm waiting for your answer. I'm waiting for you to deal with this situation. I remember Asaph's prayer. I think it's Psalm 137, but don't quote me. He says, I raise my hands. The Hebrew word is, my arms are numb from raising my hands day and night to you, looking for an answer from God. So there are examples of that, not only from the Lord's return, but again, Old Testament. I didn't want to develop that too much, but thank you for bringing it up, because I didn't even think about kind of that Old Testament example. So what's the application? That's a lot of information, I know. Again, it was more of a study than a sermon, but a lot of information. I invite you to the notes. There's more developed notes on the website. You can read them. A lot of good quotes that I didn't quote. Some points that I made that others made much better. It's available too. But I would say that we need to embrace discomfort. We need to remember that, look, sacrifice is uncomfortable. I mean, you look at these. Watchfulness, missing sleep is uncomfortable. Secrecy, it's hard. Maybe not uncomfortable, but difficult. Chastity, it's only supposed to be for a short time, so maybe that can be difficult, though. And there has to be mutual consent there, so maybe that one's not so hard. But frugality, to an American, I remember we used to have a guy at Fellowship. I won't mention his name, but he always called himself frugal. And he lived in a pretty nice subdivision. And I always thought, you're not really that frugal, man. But he would say he was frugal, and I went along with it, and we were good friends. And he was a leader in the church to some degree, and he would tell me how frugal he was. And then he got a pool. Well, that's the wrong thing if you're advertising that you're frugal, because I never let him make it after that. I'm like, dude, please stop with the frugality. You can't say you're frugal when you have a pool, okay? And that's it. I didn't let him do it anymore. That's not frugal. And see, so to the U.S., it's like, well, I have a small pool. I'm still frugal. Oh, okay. My bad. I'm totally missing the boat here. No, I'm not frugal. I mean, I can be frugal. Sometimes when I'm shopping for something that costs a lot of money, I might try to save $100. To me, that's frugal, but I'm not sure that's biblical frugalness. Okay.
We all have our limits.
Yeah. It's all relative, isn't it? So I guess we can say anything. If I didn't eat that one Snickers bar when I usually eat five and I only eat four, I guess I'm fasting, right? That's how, I mean, we can really start, working these things to our favor. And then solitude. That's something I've done before, but I can't do it well. And it's difficult. And I think in our culture, it's very difficult. I mean, I think of the people fasting for 30 days from electronics. All this stuff is difficult to the flesh, but I think that there's life, as Tori said, you know, getting the flesh to quieten down, just quiet down, you know, quiet down, flesh. I'm not going to feed you today, so I can just quiet you down a little bit. I'm going to get alone with the Lord, and I'm not taking my cell phone to perhaps this place I know in the woods, and I'm not, no gadgets. I'm going to spend just a half hour out there or an hour just to quiet you down, flesh, so maybe I can hear from the Lord. All these things are uncomfortable. I would caution us never to become legalistic about these things. There's no laws. You don't read in the scripture, do this on this day, and all that's done away with. So I think in freedom we can experiment and we can push into some of these ideas more with a determined mindset, and perhaps there's value there, and I think there is. I think we need to be led by faith and love in all of these things. The whole idea for us to do any of these things is to grow closer with Jesus and to learn how to love people better and to learn how to love God better, because obviously there's a huge gap, and at least in my life, I'll speak for myself, there's a gap there that I would love to get, you know, more across in very real ways, and even, must I say, permanent ways. I mean, I would love to, sometimes I'd like to see that, hey, I've grown in the Lord by His grace, not by pride, not through legalism, but through a direct relationship with the Lord. I also know that God gives freedom in these things. I think people can benefit and there can be disagreement, but I think Christians are real good about, you know, drawing lines for no reasons. That's one of the big things I saw. I don't think we should do that. If people want to fast and, I mean, and they want to try to experience God more real way in their life through that, I say amen. Live by faith, you know. Try it. I think it, you know, there's value there. But I don't think we need to be saying we shouldn't fast because we do see that in the New Testament. We see all these things in the New Testament. It is in the fleshly discomfort that we may experience closeness with God. I mean, I knew worship was uncomfortable, but it really struck me, like I said 2 weeks ago, where I realized that all worship the flesh is not okay with. The flesh is not okay even with singing to God like He's here, you know? The flesh is not okay with that. The flesh is not okay with the most basic, just praying more, the idea of praying more. The flesh is not okay with that. So the flesh must be uncomfortable to some degree. Some things are easier than others, but all worship is uncomfortable to the flesh. And that is a very important thing, I think, that we need to remember. And that's why the spiritual disciplines are important, I think, because it helps just keep the flesh in check for periods of time, periods of commitment to hear the Lord's voice. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you, God, and we thank you for your word. And Lord, this was a lot of history, I know, but through all the background information and all the labels that people put on things, God, we're just reminded that, Lord, you desire people's hearts to be close to you, and you have made a way for that to happen. God, we must confess that we want to stay at a distance oftentimes because it's more comfortable. Living the way the world would have us live is more agreeable. It's the easier road, so we think, but yet when we look back, we say, all I've reaped was death. So Lord, help us to fight through. Help us to understand we need to trust you more. We need to act on what we're told, because in the things that you've told us, through your love and through your sacrifice, Lord Jesus, we're reminded that there's life there, the life that oftentimes we'll never experience if we don't push in. So help us all to push in. Help us to push in as individuals. Help us to push in as a church to greater things, Lord. And that's what we ask for, Lord, that you would grow us spiritually. That's our main prayer, Lord, is that we would grow spiritually and in real ways, not in pretend ways, not in plastic ways, but in ways that matter, in ways that are long term that will affect other people because you have done a work in our life, and then we can share with others how to do some things that you showed us. God, there's no bragging. There's no self-righteousness in the way of life. There's only community and love and camaraderie. So God, help us in all these things. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.